chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived for 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan for 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived for 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel for 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived for 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared for 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived for 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch for 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived for 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech for 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah for 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the truth that all parts of it are inspired and for our good, not only to rebuke us for our sin, but to encourage us, O Lord, in the ways of righteousness and truth, and to make us wise unto salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would work these things in us this morning. Give us wisdom from above. Strengthen our hearts. Help us to hear what you speak to us as your people and as your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever studied your genealogy, then I hope you've done it with a sense of intrigue. I know I have, as I've used my free trial of Ancestry.com, and I've traced back as much as I can, generation after generation, learning a slight bit about my ancestors, getting a feel for my family's story. It's been intriguing to find out not only who you might be related to and what their occupation was, but also how they died. Your ancestry, your genealogy, in many ways, tells your story and tells as well the whole story of humanity, which is a story of death. Because the refrain of not only this genealogy in Genesis 5, but every genealogy, every family tree, is a constant refrain of death. You look at Ancestry.com. And one of the ways that they discover who is related to others and to the next person in the family tree is through things like death certificates, which pronounce someone dead and which give the reasons for death. The sadness of human ancestry is found in death. Death reigns. All of history really is like a graveyard. You walk through it and you're looking at the remains and the statues and the monuments of those who are gone, who have been subject to the curse, who have received the wages of sin. This chapter stands like a genealogy, it is a genealogy, or a graveyard, that testifies to the reign of death in the history of even the faithful lineage, the generation of God's people. Now, we've seen a genealogy already in Genesis. Genesis 4, last 2 weeks, we gave attention to first the genealogy of Cain and his family that went forth and, you know, built a city and then had great technological advancements and really were blessed by God in many ways with common grace. Yet it was a genealogy, a people, a lineage that were not of the covenant people of God, that did not call upon his name, that lived in rebellion from the Lord. And then compared to or contrasted with Cain's genealogy is the genealogy of Seth, which we got a brief glimpse of last week in verses 25 through 26 of Genesis 4, that Seth's lineage, Seth's offspring, Seth's family would be that seed of the woman, her offspring, that would be faithful to the Lord, that are the covenant people of God, the people through which the Messiah would come. We're introduced to Seth's family in the last chapter, and we have a whole chapter now devoted to him as the offspring of Adam and Eve through which the promise of Genesis 3:15 unfolds. As we look at this chapter of death this morning, there are really 3 points I want us to see. You have them there in your bulletin. They serve as our outline of this chapter. We'll first see, even in the face of death, that God is faithful to his promises, that death cannot overcome them, cannot thwart them. Death will not null them. God is faithful, but death is still universal. It comes to us all. There is an escape to it, which we'll see. We get a glimpse of in this chapter, but by and large, death is universal. However, relief is coming. Relief is coming for these offspring of Seth. For us, we can look back and say relief has come. And the son of Noah, and the son of Seth, and the son of Adam, and the son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this chapter, in many ways, will help us see God's faithfulness in the face of the wages of sin, all centering upon Jesus, who brings us relief from death itself. Let's begin as we consider chapter 5, first focusing on God's faithfulness to his people. Now, we open this chapter up with a reminder of all that's unfolded thus far. Actually, verses 1 through 3 are a helpful summary of the first 4 chapters of the Bible, beginning with God's creation of all things, but crowning on the creation of man, God's ultimate creation, those made in his image. We read here in verses 1 and 2 that God created man in his own likeness, male and female, he created them. He named them. He called them mankind. And he blessed them. That is, he gave them a charge, which was to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. However, the story of God's people, or the story of humanity itself, took a sad turn in Genesis 3 when there's rebellion, and it got sadder still in Genesis 4 when there's murder and further rebellion and further pride and arrogance, even before the Lord himself, as seen in Lamech, Cain's grandson or great-great-great-grandson. We have much sinfulness, but still God is faithful. God is faithful to his people who are made in his image. Now, all people are made in God's image, even those of the line of Cain. But this chapter focuses on God's image bearers who also are his special people, his covenant people, his own family, who are not only bear the image of God by virtue of creation, but are being remade in that image by virtue of redemption. We learn of God's faithfulness in this chapter in many ways. First of all, we see it in God giving fruitfulness. There's many ways to see fruitfulness in this chapter. One of the ways is in children. I mean, yes, death is the refrain of this chapter, but so is the giving birth to children, not just the covenant heads here, which are outlined here, these patriarchs, the men who are listed here, who are the ones through whom the covenant promise goes from Genesis 3:15 ultimately to the Gospels and to Jesus himself, but also in the many other sons and daughters that these faithful patriarchs had. And given their extremely long lifespans, they would have most likely been extremely prolific. They filled the earth. God blessed them and blessed them with children and with an abundance of children. That is the promise we have in Scripture, that children are a heritage from the Lord, a blessing from God. Even in the midst of the curse of death, God continues to show his people kindness by raising up through them a godly offspring. God also blesses them with long life, with fullness of life. These numbers are staggering to us. If you lived in the ancient times, if you lived in Moses' day, they probably wouldn't be that surprising, because there were tales of, in Moses' area in which he's writing, there were tales of kings that lived for 22,000 years and beyond. Now, those are likely very exaggerated, meant to make a point, perhaps maybe reflecting some of these old ages that as these stories are passed down orally, perhaps a reflection of the truth as we have written in Scripture. These are long lives. They are full lives. Actually, later on, the Bible will say of Abraham that when he dies at 175 years old, he lived a full life. And he lived the life that you would want to live. And yet you look at his ancestors here, and man, did they really outlive him. This is a testimony to God's faithfulness, even in the midst of cursing. Did everyone live this long back then? I don't know. But we have these, perhaps even by a miracle of God's grace, that they're able to thrive and live for a long time, experiencing God's blessing, even in a land of curse. Now, the ages are something to marvel at here. They are a gift of God in faithfulness to his people as he upholds the promise that one is coming who will reverse all the sad effects of the curse and crush the head of the serpent. But one of the things we fail to see in this chapter, if we just marvel at the ages, is the sad presence of death. Because no matter how old these men and their children lived, death came for almost all of them. I say almost, there's one that stands out. We'll get to in a bit. But the constant refrain is, and he died. Whether you live to be 45 and then die, or live to be 962 or 969 and then breathe your last, there still is the last breath that shows death is a universal experience. That's our second point. The universality of death. Death's sad reign over all people is on display in this chapter, that it reigns over even the godly line. No one can escape its grip apart from God's grace. No matter what, I mean, in our own day, no matter what technology can be created, no matter what advancements we might experience, and yet life might be extended to a small fraction of these lives, but still death comes for us all. It is a sad, constant reminder of the effects of sin, that the wages, the earnings, the due reward for sin is death itself. Now, where did death come from? It wasn't a part of the original creation. God didn't make things to die. He didn't make his image bearers to die. He's a God of life. He is the living and life-giving God. And so why do his people die? Well, it goes back to that first original sin in the garden. Adam and Eve transgressing, taking of the fruit, wedding themselves to the one who has the power of death, to the serpent, declaring their allegiances now to him rather than to the Lord, and plunging all of their children, all of their posterity, even those who remain faithful to the promises of God, under the curse of death. Or as Hebrews says, being enslaved to it. Now, if you're enslaved to something, and it's truly, it has you in bondage, it means you cannot escape it. You can try as you might, but you will not succeed. Well, death is like that. You can try as you might to escape its coming threat, but it will still overtake you. Death comes for all those who descend from Adam and Eve, apart from God's grace and mercy. It's sorrowful. It's tragic. Again, it is a constant reminder of sin and its effects on God's good creation. But for these men and for their children, for all of those who descend from them, who trust in the promises of God, death itself, though an ever-present reality, though full of pain, though a part of the curse that we still have clinging to us, it is not all that it has to be. It can be overcome. At least its sting can be taken away, and it can be transformed in a very real way into something that is a mere stepping stone. Though painful, though sorrowful, though worthy of grief, its sting is removed through the death of Christ. We read in Hebrews 2, who destroyed it, and who destroyed the one who wields it like a sword, who yanked the sword out of his hand, so that even though we go through the physical process of death, ultimately, it doesn't hurt us. That's the promise of the gospel. That's why Christian funerals are both sad and should be, but also have a deeper, abiding sense of joy even. Not a happy, giddy joy, but a thankfulness that if the one who has died is in the Lord, then they are with the Lord, which is better and which is merely a waiting, a holding place until God actually remakes all things in his Son and brings his people to resurrection life, which is just as real and physical as the life you experience now. Death is destroyed. It's reversed. It's overcome. It's taken. Its sting is taken away. The Son of God has conquered. It no longer holds us captive. Though we will experience it unless Christ comes again in a physical way, it is not ultimate. It does not get the last word. It is overcome through the Son of God. Now we see that in this genealogy. We see that relief, that a escape from death itself is available, is there, is possible. And we get that picture. We see that relief comes in two ways. This is our third point. The two ways relief is seen in this chapter, the two ways that it is foreshadowed here. First is, no doubt you guess it, it's in the prophet, and I use that word especially, it's in the prophet Enoch. It's in the seventh from Adam, the one who escapes this refrain of death, who walks with God and was not, for God took him. Now this Enoch is different than the Canaanite Enoch. There, in the genealogies of Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, there are two names that are shared between the two. There's Enoch in Genesis 4, the son of Cain, whom the city is named after that Cain establishes. There's also Lamech, who in Genesis 4 is the like paragon of pride and rebellion, who uses words of poetry and song to mock God and to throw his law under the under his feet and to mount up against God and against all wisdom, a foolish tirade. Lamech and Enoch in Genesis 5, the Sethite Lamech and Enoch, are pictures of faith, the complete opposite of their Canaanite counterparts. So what can I say about Enoch, the Sethite here? But then we read here that he walked with God. We read that twice here in verse 22 and 24. We read that he was faithful. God took him. We're reminded in the book of Jude that this man, Enoch, his occupation was a prophet. He spoke. He preached the word of God. See, prophets existed in this time too. Enoch was one. That's one of the phrase, one of the meanings of the phrase, he walked with God. He received from God words, and that he spoke those words to God's people. Noah is another one who is a preacher of righteousness, preaching not only with his lips before the flood came, but also with his very hands as he built an ark of refuge and safety as the gospel promises are literally taking form and shape by the labor of his hands in the midst of an ungodly people. So Enoch, the prophet Jude, reminds us. Jude 14 and 15 preaches a message of God's coming judgment. But to all those who do not look to him for rest, there comes a day on which they will be held accountable for their sins. Listen to the words of Enoch. He's the only one, or one of the only ones we have here in this first chapter, first genealogy of the faithful here, whose words we have in the book of Jude, Jude 14 and following. We read, "It was also about these," that is, those who are ungodly, who are swept away by the winds of worldliness. "It is about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" In other words, Enoch preaches, like Elijah, words of judgment against those who have turned away from the Lord. Maybe those in his own family who have spurned God's grace and covenant and have mocked him, but definitely against those in Cain's line and lineage, those who do not give worship and do not call upon the name of the Lord who created them. Enoch is a preacher of righteousness. And because he was faithful, or as a reward for his faithfulness, not earned, but he is something he was blessed with, God took him. Now, all of these covenant heads here, the men in this, and their wives, the men and the women in this genealogy are faithful to the Lord in various degrees, just as we are. I mean, sanctification differs in all of us. Enoch stands out, though, as one who was exceptionally holy, and that he communed with God, he walked with him, and God, as an act of grace and mercy, took him to himself. He did not allow him to see death. Just like Elijah, who later on, a prophet who spoke words of judgments against people of ungodliness, likewise did not face death like we do, but God took him. So Enoch here, as a faithful prophet, is taken to the Lord. Now, his life shows us one very important truth here, especially in the Old Testament, as we're reading in the first few chapters of the Bible, and we're getting the foundations of godliness, of what it means to be a believer, what it means to walk with the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. Enoch shows us one of the pillars of biblical life, of piety, of devotion, of faithfulness, and it is to walk with God. We saw the first pillar of biblical faithfulness back in verse 26 of Genesis 4, that is to call upon the name of the Lord. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and indeed into the New, these are the twin pillars of a faithful life, a devoted life, a life that if you're a Christian, you long to live. You long for your children to live. A life first of prayer and worship, of gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord, calling upon his name, in dependence, in worship, in crying out to him for help, and then walking with him, which speaks of more than just communion and fellowship, as seen in calling upon his name, but also living in sync with him, living a life that a son of God, a child of God, should live. This covers not only worship, but life. Not only what we say with our lips and what we do with our hearts as we lift them to the Lord, but also what we do with our hands as we live before each other. These are the twin pillars of biblical piety and devotion. It is to call upon the Lord's name and to walk before him and with him, worthy of such a calling. This doesn't change in our day and time today. If you want to be a faithful disciple and follower of Christ and one who has life in the midst of a world of death, it involves throwing yourself in dependence upon the Lord, calling upon his name in times of help, in times when you have everything, in worship and praise and adoration, and involves seeking to live as he wants us to live, walking in humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and all the other things that are that adorn a life that holds fast to the Lord and his gospel. We see this picture, this anticipation, this foreshadowing of an escape of death in Enoch, who doesn't face death, but is brought to be with the Lord. The second one who shows us an escape from such death is Lamech. Remember, as I said, Lamech and Enoch are compared to their Cainite counterparts. And though we don't have a lot about Enoch, the son of Cain, we do have a lot about Lamech, the son of Cain. For he, or the grandson of Cain, he is one who mocked God's institution of marriage by seeking to improve upon it frightfully by taking more than one wife. He is one who mocked God's justice in requiring a appropriate punishment for sins committed. When Lamech was merely slapped by perhaps even a child, he kills the one who slapped him. And this is not hand for hand or eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. This is give me your life for a little bruise. He mocks God's justice there. He then pridefully, arrogantly claims that God is on his side if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, mine is 77-fold. He sees himself as essentially God. The Sethite Lamech, on the other hand, is a picture not of rebellion, but a picture of hope, of confidence, of trust in the Lord. We've seen this thus far in the first few chapters of the Bible, that living faith, a faith that is not dead, a faith that bears fruit, is seen especially in naming children, and the mindset and the thankfulness that a parent has when a child is born. We saw this in Eve in two instances. First, in the birth of Cain, where she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She's seizing hold the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. Maybe this is the one who crushes the serpent's head. But we realize that's not true, and she realizes it's not the case, and she has another child named Seth, and she says, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." In other words, God has kept his promises, and here is another one that he has appointed, that he has brought about. Well, Lamech shows that same faith when, after 182 years, he fathers a son and calls his name Noah. Now, Noah means, or sounds like, the Hebrew word for rest or relief. And that's exactly what Lamech says here. He says, "Name his son Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Here is Lamech, who with faith, with a confidence in God's trust, seizes upon his own son and says, "Here is perhaps the one who will save us from the curse and from the fall, who will bring us that promised rest, that reverse of the painful toil that these patriarchs experience in ways far more acute than we do. They had hundreds of years of it." And Lamech is saying, here is hope, and the one who is born, who will bring us that perfect rest, that Sabbath rest that's foreshadowed each Saturday as God's people in that old covenant are to rest, remembering God's promise of one who would come and work and obey, satisfy his law, and then enter and rest and bring all those with him who likewise are able to rest. Maybe this Noah is the one. This is not insignificant. These names are not insignificant. In the Bible, names mean something. And especially the names that we're told the meaning of them, like Noah. Lamech displays a living faith in the face of the curse of death. That God will bring, the Lord will cause to come about relief from the curse and ultimately from death itself. Lamech shows us this great promise, this confident hope that the Lord will make good on what he has said. That's what we mean by hope, by the way. It's not some mere probability statement. Maybe this will happen. Maybe God will. Now, Lamech doesn't ultimately know whether Noah will be the one. Just said he didn't know whether Cain would be the one. But the confidence is still there in the Lord, unblemished, unaffected by a doubt that God will do what God has said he will do. It might surprise us the ways he chooses to do it, but he will do it. That's what biblical hope is. It's a better word for it, perhaps, is confidence that God will not fail. He will surprise us absolutely. The gospel itself, Paul calls a mystery. Not that it's not ever told, but that it surprises us that through death, one destroys death. That through servitude and lowliness, the king is revealed. That God's kingdom is one first that's as small as a mustard seed, yet it takes over the whole world. This is a surprise that comes as God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises, and we are those who are confident in it. How can we be confident in it? Well, we have many more reasons to be confident than Lamech had. Lamech lives by faith in a way that some of us know, but many of us do not. He lived in anticipation of what God would do. We live looking back with even a greater confidence on what God has done. For he has brought relief from the toil and the pain of the curse. He has brought us relief from slavery to death and the fear of death. He has brought us release from bondage to sin so that it no longer defines us. He has brought us eternal life that we experience now, presently, and will into the end of the ages. This is the hope that you and I have, a living hope through a living Redeemer, through a living one who brings us rest, who isn't, or wasn't, it wasn't Noah. We'll quickly find that out, by the way, when we get to Genesis 9. But who is one of Noah's sons through Shem, ultimately through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, even Jesus himself. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following of this living hope that we have, that Lamech displays here. Looking forward to it, we look back on it with a greater confidence. We read, and keep in mind, as I read these verses, keep them against the backdrop of the curse of death, as seen in Genesis 5. In contrast to the curse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is the living hope we have looking back to Jesus and what he's accomplished with that rock solid confidence in his word and in his promise and in his work. Here it is written of Christ that he died. His genealogical statement says, and he died. But then it's followed by, and on the third day he rose again. He defeated death. It is by his resurrection that the inheritance we receive is not an inheritance of death, but an inheritance of life. That's our genealogy. That's what he wins for us. That's what he passes down to us. Not the seed of death, but the seed of everlasting life, which is to all of those who, though they do not now see him, love him. Who, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, even in the face of death, even in the face of your own death. There is a joy and an inexpressible rejoicing That even the worst thing that could happen to you, death itself, is not ultimately going to harm you. It will bring you to your heart's desire. That's the confidence that is yours and can be yours this morning if it's not. To anchor your heart and your life and your whole lineage to this inheritance that is yours in the Son. For it's this genealogy that we're called to join ourselves to by faith in Jesus. You read here of our family history and the Lord's faithfulness to bring about a Messiah, a serpent crusher, a Savior, a Redeemer for this family and for them, who will give them an inheritance that is everlasting life. The one who brings true relief to Enoch, to Seth, to Lamech, to Elijah, to Abraham, to you, to me, to all those who rest in his gospel and in his promise and in his care. So let this chapter remind you of death, but also the one who has power over it. Let this chapter remind you of God's faithfulness in a land of curse. Let this chapter encourage you to live by a confident hope that God truly keeps his promises. And he gives them to you in Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray.